might have seen a news article several months ago about a man that found a treasure of more than $1 million in the Rocky Mountains. I'd like to read a little section from the article. This is from the BBC, and it came out June 8th of this last year. A treasure chest full of gold, jewels, and other valuables, more than $1 million, is said to have been found in the Rocky Mountains. Antiquities collector and millionaire Forrest Fenn says he hid this bronze chest more than a decade ago, creating a treasure hunt for people to find it. In this chest was a collection of rare gold coins and antique jewelry. Mr. Fenn said he had packed this 20-pound bronze chest with pre-Columbian animal figurines, prehistoric hammered gold mirrors, and ancient Chinese faces made from jade. When people first heard of this treasure that was out there, thousands of people quit their jobs, using up, some of them, their life savings. Four people even died in looking for this treasure. Many people thought it was a hoax. But Mr. Fenn came up with this idea when he found that he had cancer, and he wanted to give people some kind of hope to have something to live for, something to drive them on, so he hid this chest. And so what he did was he wrote an autobiography, and the autobiography was called The Thrill of the Chase. And in this autobiography, he wrote a 24-line poem. And it was in this 24-line poem that it gave all the instructions on being able to find this treasure. Interestingly enough, it wasn't very long after this treasure was found that Mr. Fenn, at 90 years old, died himself. So he died only a few months ago, but he died knowing that somebody did indeed find his treasure. Question for us today, if you were searching for buried treasure, how would you find it? What kind of indicator would you look for? Some kind of map, some kind of clues, maybe some kind of explanation, even like this poem. When we think and consider, we are seeking more than a physical treasure. We are seeking the kingdom of God. So have you ever asked yourself, how do we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness? Stated in very familiar scripture that we read oftentimes in Matthew 6:33. We hear it all the time. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you know you've heard it probably hundreds of times. But a question for us to ask, the point of this whole sermon, are you and I thrilled with the chase even more than these people that were seeking that physical treasure in the mountains? Are you and I thrilled about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what do we know? What do we know about this future kingdom? What knowledge do we have that motivates us to seek it? These people heard that there was wealth, gold, and coins, various coins, and they were motivated to find it. What motivates us? And how, on the second part, how are we motivated to seek God's righteousness? Is there any connection then between the first part of that scripture and the second part, between God's kingdom and the righteousness? Well, let's start turning over to Matthew 6. And let's start in verse 25, because we have to remember what the context when Christ said this scripture was all about. The context was about people. They were typically worrying, like we all do, thinking about food, drink, or clothing. It was from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be reading this section from the New American Standard Version. We're going to start in verse 25. Note what he says. For this reason, he says, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Go down to verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Then going right to verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has its own trouble of its own. Jesus was telling his disciples This is my goal. This is my purpose. He was seeking that kingdom because he knew he was going to become the king of it. And he was seeking to his father's righteousness. He was wanting to do his father's will. He wanted what the father wanted. He wanted that kingdom. He knew he was going to be a part of it. So he knew his purpose. It was very clear. You know, oftentimes you may have walked into a big company and you'll see on their lobby a mission statement. And it's there for the customers, the shareholders, stockholders to know what their central purpose is. Well, Christ was telling us this was his purpose, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So let's dive then into that first part of our purpose, because Christ's purpose is our purpose, and that is seeking the kingdom. So seeking the kingdom, how do we do that? Well, like a locked treasure chest, what do you need? You need a key, or else you're not going to have much ease in getting into that treasure chest. Well, here in Matthew 6, we're given what that key is, and it's stated earlier in verse 21, Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Ah, that is the key. Our heart will set us to that desired treasure, the kingdom of God. Having our heart right is the key. We especially see this when we're first called. We want to repent so that our heart is in line with what God's will is, that we start learning more and more about what God wants for us. This is certainly very basic, but oftentimes through time, we forget about those basics. We need to be reminded. If our heart is divided, if our heart is set on something else, well, then that kingdom of God is not going to be attained. We're going to miss out on that treasure. You could think about these people that were seeking after this treasure. They started out on their journey. Maybe they got sidetracked for something else. Well, then maybe they got halfway down that poem, and then they started getting diverted on something else. Well, then they didn't accomplish what their goal was, to find that treasure. Likewise, we have to be focused on where is our heart taking us. Are we going to miss out on that treasure? Drop down to verse 24. For Jesus said, we cannot serve two masters. We will love one or be loyal to one, and we will hate or despise the other. Have you ever thought if you only have one key and you have two locks, you can only put that key in to one lock at a time, and that's just the way our heart is. Our heart has to be set in one direction, one focal point. Let's go over in Matthew, still in Matthew, but go over to Matthew 13 and verse 44, because Christ uses a parable to illustrate this further. It's a very simple parable. Matthew 13, verse 44, we read, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This treasure is bringing joy to the man. He didn't expect it to be there. It was not a common item. It was unique. It was special. But he was thrilled at the find. And he starts to think and plan, how can he make this treasure his own? Because, as we read, it's in somebody else's field. If the owner knew the treasure was there, well, the owner is not going to be wanting to sell it. So the finder, he plans and he works at selling what he has to buy the field. He knows he just can't walk in there just as he is. He has to prepare. He has to evaluate the goods that he has. He has to prioritize and see how can he do everything he can to get that field. He looks at those things that he has and he just thinks that they're not as much value as what he sees there in that treasure of that field. Of course, we know this is a very short and simple parable to understand, but it's not very simple to carry out. We get buried, each of us, with life. And we can lose sight of that treasure. Problems come at us. Trials come at us. Friction comes at us, as Mr. Burns was saying. But we have to pursue nonetheless for that treasure. It's interesting that in this parable, this man was not even looking for the treasure. It was hidden. God certainly hides much knowledge there in this word, the Bible. To much of the world, there is this truth that we seek after, to find out what does God want for us. Many of us, if you came in to the church on your own, we're not looking for that treasure. But as God started to call us, We had to go through the priorities in our mind. We had to evaluate the things that we valued and see what did we really want out of this life. And once we learned about the treasure of this kingdom, how did we start to see it, seek it? We started to make changes in our life. We started to give things up that were of lesser value. When I was starting to be called, I was about 22 years old. And I was rebuilding in my spare time a little sports car. I had seen a little 1967 Datsun. Some of you remember a Datsun Roadster. I saw it new. I remember seeing it new. Well, now it was several years later, about 1974, and I'd been looking for one. And I finally found one. Bought it for $300. It wasn't even running. But I spent my time taking it apart, rebuilding it, cleaning it, painting the parts, took the engine out myself, had it rebuilt. But as I was also learning about the truth at the same time, I thought, this is pulling me away from this other treasure I'm reading about the Bible. And I had to see that pursuing and spending all this time on that car was just not what I needed to be doing at the time. And I changed my priorities. You know, Christ's disciples had to go through the same thought process. You remember Peter told Christ, "We have left everything and followed you." Again, he recognized that there was a treasure there before him. He and the others, and they wanted to pursue the real treasure of life, kingdom of God. We know after this treasure is discovered, we don't want to get sidetracked. We don't want to be misled, because we soon find out that Satan is out there, and others, even the demons, will influence. They try to get us to pursue counterfeit treasure. They will put other things out there, false treasures, to try to bait us, to get us off the track. We have to ask ourselves, even now in life, do we sometimes get baited to go off the track in pursuing this treasure? Because Satan doesn't give up. He wants us to lose sight. He wants to throw sand in our eyes so we don't pursue following that treasure. We have to ask then this question in mind about the heart. Are we thinking that we are seeking the kingdom of God, but maybe our heart is not where it should be? We are warned that the heart can be deceitful. Obviously, if we're deceived, we don't know that we're being deceived. Let's go over to one example in Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 17. Because we're going to see about one disciple who he thought he was following what Christ wanted him to do. But sadly, he was off the mark. Let's read over in Mark 10 and verse 17, speaking about Christ. As he was setting out on a journey, a man went up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Wonderful question to be asking. He saw that there was something of value there that Jesus was offering. In Matthew's account, it refers to this as a young man. Doesn't give his age, but he was a young man. But notice what he's doing. He's running, he says, and he knelt. He was eager for instruction, and he respected Christ. We don't know how often he had seen and heard Christ, but he respected him to run up and kneel to him. Let's continue in verse 18. And then Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." Verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." That young man probably felt very confident. He gave a very quick answer. But to his surprise, Christ came back with something that shook him up. Continuing in verse 21. Then Jesus said, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." You know, in reading this, it says that Jesus looked up and he loved him. It seems like there's a pause, and it seems to indicate that there was some kind of familiarity between the two of them. Jesus had maybe considered this man before, and he could see the young man's heart. And he was right to the point with him, saying, "One thing you lack. One thing you lack." Unfortunately, this young man had his heart tied to his wealth, and it was not obvious to him. He did not expect what he heard. "One thing you lack." These were words that shook him up. Brethren, you and I need to ask that same question. Is there one thing we lack? Is there one thing that we are overlooking? One thing that we are lacking that is pulling at our hearts so that we're not seeking God's kingdom? So we are not seeking that treasure as we should be. We may run, as this young man did, and kneel before God. But is our heart then hiding something still, taking us away from seeking that treasure of the kingdom of God? Notice, too, that Jesus said, take up your cross. That's what he told the young man, showing that it would be indeed a difficult sacrifice. And you know, if you've been in the church any number of years, that it is a tough and it is a hard road. In this instance, it was just too difficult for that young man at the time. His heart, unfortunately, was somewhere else, and he could not do it there at that time. He kept some of the commandments to the letter of the law. That was a good thing, but he still had a big ways to go. When you consider that Christ specifically asked him commandments that had to deal with a neighbor, Christ didn't ask him questions about that dealt directly with God. Why was that? Why was that? That was because Jesus already knew the answer. He knew that this man, that his riches were his God, sadly. These riches were keeping him from loving God. Even as we read in Deuteronomy 6, I'll just quote this, where it says, loving God with all his heart, with all his soul or mind, and with all his strength. That's what the young man should have been doing, even as we should be doing. But this young man just could not see it. It's what he lacked in God's eyes. His heart was blind, and he wanted to hold on to the key of his heart for physical treasure that he could see. And that's a sad story. Of course, we need God's Spirit. We need God's Spirit to show us, to help us to overcome those obstacles so that we can be seeking his kingdom with the right heart. Later on in that same passage, verse 27, Christ told the disciples, when they were surprised at his answer, he said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Yes, we can get overwhelmed, we can get discouraged, thinking, how are we going to do this? How are we going to go through these different trials, these challenges, these frictions, and even as we heard? But with God all things are possible. God can certainly help us overcome those obstacles so that we don't get distracted, so that our heart stays focused where it should be, so that we see the real value of God's treasure compared to the earthly treasures here on earth. Brethren, what else then, we have to ask, what else then when we consider that, what else do we seek that gives us motivation for seeking the kingdom? What drives us? What gave Christ the motivation? Wasn't it seeing the need as he walked physically on this earth, as he saw people, as he saw their toils, their labors, their frustrations? He walked around. At a very personal level, he could see those things, their hurts, their sorrows. He saw that. And he could also see their relief and their joy when they saw healing, when they saw someone being brought back from the dead. Let's turn over to Luke account, Luke 7 and verse 12, and read about one instance and see how Christ, again, seeing the pain and anguish that a widow was going through, and he was there and he wanted to relieve it. These are things that motivated him. Luke 7 and verse 12. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And when he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Did Jesus at that moment see a widowed woman that was losing, that had lost her son, even how his mother would be losing her son in a future time? He had compassion on her, as he does for humanity. He looks around and he sees humanity as so dead to God, so deceived, so battered by Satan. He sees the world, and it is his desire to end that suffering, to give people the opportunity for these treasures of being even part of the family of God. Every day, brethren, we know that millions of people are in pain, frustration, as they are trying to pursue even basic things that we may even take for granted. Basic things like shelter, food, and clean water. We take these things for granted. We live in this very prosperous country, but for many, they strive every day, even walking miles just to have clean water for the day. Of course, we need to have a balanced perspective of this world because we can become overwhelmed by the negativity of it. But on the other hand, we should not hide from it either. We should have our desire to help out humanity for the future kingdom of God. That should be our driving motivation. Let's look at another example of Christ's emotion. This is found over in Matthew 9, verse 36. Again, these words are written so that we'll see that Christ saw these things on the very physical level because he wanted us to have motivation as he did. Matthew 9 and verse 36, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. God wants us to be actively thinking about the laborers that are needed, to look out and see this world, how people are weary, how they're scattered, how they are like lost sheep, and there's no shepherd there out there that they can see. We need to see what God has to offer and know he's going to offer it to them at the right time. Of course, Christ represented the kingdom of God there for them at the time. He could explain it, and he could tell people the pathway to it, that he knew he was going to be the king on earth one day. And Christ had that mission to continually doing the Father's will. That's what pushed him, motivated him. It was always his priority, as it should be with us. Brethren, can you and I see the kingdom coming? We should. We're often told we are ambassadors on earth now for that kingdom of God. And although the kingdom can sometimes seem far away, I remember when I first came into the church in 1975, I thought like so many others, oh, probably just in a few years it would be here. And now here we are, more than at least 45 years when I was first called. We're still waiting. We still need to be pursuing on. We still need to be reminded about this treasure that God is offering us. But we can know, too, that God offers us treasures even now. Even now, the many blessings that we have. And we can think about those blessings that we have now and how much more they're going to be multiplied, how much more they're going to be expanded for all of mankind. No more violence, no more corruption, no more greed, no more hate, no more illness, no more death. Wonderful things. As a Prince of Peace, Christ came and he was there to still the storms for humanity, even as he did for his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. That's what we want, the seas, the storms of life, to be calm for all humanity with God's kingdom. They will come to understand it and how wonderful it will be then at that time, that environment of tranquility and safety for all. You know, too often we think about the physical abundance of the kingdom, and that's certainly going to be here during the millennium. But we need to see even beyond that to the real treasures of what God's kingdom is about and value that. Let's go over to Romans 14, verse 17. It seems very simple, and yet we can read over it and we can just gloss over it, but these are the real things that God values. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Yes, we can rejoice at the abundance of the millennium. But God is saying the kingdom of God is not just going to be about eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness and about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what God values. That's what we need to value too. When peace and joy will be everywhere because of that righteousness. We look around and we see the world sadly gets more selfish, more chaotic, more problematic. That's what life is today. But we need to be reminded of what God's desire is for everyone. That joy that peace that he wants, his righteousness. That's what our vision needs to be about when we think of that treasure, that peace and that joy and that righteousness. That's what needs to be for us. How much do you and I think about that treasure on a regular basis? Yes, we know we focus on it at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we should. Well, let's go over one of those scriptures that likely we read at the Feast of Tabernacles. But again, brethren, it should not be something that we just think about once a year. It should be continually on our mind. Let's go to Isaiah 61. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It's wonderful, wonderful scriptures about the future. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, we had an update recently on a local prisoner that's hoping for parole and how much he must long for to be freed, having been in prison for 37 years. Continuing on verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to mourn all, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Trees are meant to continue to be growing. That's what God wants, these trees of righteousness to be growing, to be spreading more of that peace and more of that joy of that righteousness. This is what waits for humanity, brethren. Waits all humanity, and we know that that wonderful truth is there before us. This is why we seek the kingdom of God, as Christ and his Father do, for righteousness, for peace, and for joy. Well, let's move on and go to the second part of that scripture of Matthew 6:33, seeking God's righteousness. Of course, that's a huge subject. We're reminded when we think about God's righteousness, well, what is it? Over in Psalms 119, 172, we're told, for all your commandments are righteousness. I remember just coming into the truth and reading that, and it seems so plain, so very simple. You ask the world about God's righteousness, and they'll come off with a lot of very emotional and very light things that they don't really know even what to consider. We see it's fundamental to obey the commandments of God. That's how we grow in our understanding and the spirit of God's law. When we keep the commandments, we think like God. Have you considered that? When we keep the commandments, we think like God, and we act like God when we keep his commandments. If we are thinking like God, then we're thinking about his future kingdom as well. That's what we want for all humanity. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, because we know that righteousness is not easy to pursue. It takes God's help, God's efforts. But we're given more instruction on how to pursue it here in 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 34. It says, awake, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Ah, it's an interesting statement that's said there. Some do not have the knowledge of God. Paul's writing to the Corinthians there, they need to do a few things. They need to wake up, and they need to have more of the knowledge of God. How can you know God if you don't have that knowledge? We need that knowledge continually. That's why we need to be studying our Bibles regularly, asking God, show us God, help us to maintain that relationship, help us to be teachable, to have that humble attitude so that we can be growing, we can be learning. So many in this world have Bibles. There are millions of Bibles out there, but how few people really understand it. We read at the beginning of that scripture, it said, awake. The Greek word for there, that word, is inepko. It's Strong's number 1594. Mouse's Bible Dictionary defines it. It means to awake sober after intoxication, to shake off mental bewilderment, to wake up from delusion and folly. Isn't that what we see in this world, a world that's intoxicated? Intoxicated with Satan's ways, his attitudes? that they need to shake off this mental bewilderment that they have. They need to wake up from this delusion and folly. Well, brethren, if we're immersed in the world, then that affects us in the same way, and we need to be awake as well. No, the Corinthian church had many problems. They needed to be awakened. They needed to be stirred to action. But brethren, too, we can't just say it was just about them. We, too, can get sleepy. We can get into disillusion and folly. We remember the parable of the 10 virgins. They all slept. They all slept as they waited for the bridegroom. We can't think that it can happen to us. Yes, it can happen to us, and we need to be awakened at all times. And when we are, that's when we go towards righteousness. Remember, this is tied into righteousness about being awake. We stay awake by growing in that righteousness, by growing in the knowledge of God. That's how we stay sober-minded. That's how we consider about staying in and pursuing being in the family of God, of having the same traits, the same characteristics as our Father. With those traits and those characteristics of God in us, we will be alert. We should be active. That's the way we should be. Are we that way every day and day out? Brethren, I know for myself, I'm not. I have to keep pushing on, as I'm sure you do. We have to keep being reminded ourselves that we have to be taking on that image of God, His traits, His characteristics, so in that way we have that righteousness. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 1, verse 1. We're going to be reading about that divine nature. Divine nature, because that's what righteousness is all about. Going to be reading this from the New American Standard Version. Again, this helps us more understand that word righteousness and what that's all about. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness, note that word, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. We were just talking about having that knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God isn't just holding this selfishly for Himself. He wants us to be partakers of that divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now, for this very reason that we're seeking this divine nature, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. It's quite a list there, but these are all characteristics of the divine nature. And these are correct. These are characteristics that if you've been baptized and received God's Spirit, characteristics that we can have now, and we're going to have much more as spirit beings. Let's drop down to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, it's not just a one-time thing. We have to practice it continually. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Christ is saying, if you want this treasure, this is the path you need to take. You won't be stumbling. You won't be falling off that path if this is what you make as your daily goal, to be having that divine nature, pushing on. This is then tied to the entrance of the kingdom of God, to stay on that path, having that divine nature, that righteousness. Pause and think for a moment of that excitement, the majesty of honor and glory that is there for not just us, but for all of humanity. More than the thrill of opening the chest of a treasure and seeing gold coins shining, the glory that God is offering us before us is so much greater, that excitement and majesty and honor that is there for us. Brethren, we know that we've had many good examples through the years. If you've been through the church, we've seen many wonderful role models. Of course, they have their limitations. You can't always see their heart. But we've seen people push on to grow. And that's what we should be doing too, having that desire for growth. But two, we have to be careful that we don't get misled, because some unfortunately have been misled by false teachers. Let's go over to Hebrews 6. Let's read verses 11 and 12, Hebrews 6. Because God wants us to be pursuing that righteousness, to hold on to it, be seeking it diligently. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. Remember, we just read about those at Corinth that were needed to be awake. Not to be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Yes, brethren, you and I, through the years, we've seen people, not just in Scripture, but even amongst our own ranks, those people that have pursued with faith and patience through very difficult trials. The man, I had a co-worker, was working on the highway of California, and he was a member of the church. And a few years after I was baptized, he later developed cancer, and it took his life. But I saw someone in those few years, he was very dedicated to God. He was faithful to the end, even as his body deteriorated. And I'm sure some of you have seen examples like that. He eagerly looked forward to the kingdom of God. Brethren, we have had good examples in our time, and we need to be remembered of some of those that pushed on when it was not easy, when there were the tremendous pains and anguishes of life facing them, that we too need to push on. Remember, Paul said that we needed to imitate him even as he followed Christ. And certainly Paul's journey was not an easy one. As he was beaten, as he was put in prison, as he was shipwrecked, he kept pushing on, staying on that path for the kingdom of God. Over in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, I'll just read it, because Peter said, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Yes, Christ didn't just say, well, here's a road, follow it, when he had a leisurely stroll down the garden lane. We know that Christ endured tremendous hardship for that kingdom of God, giving us that example. We drop down to verse 24 of 1 Peter 2. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness." Again, what are we pursuing? Righteousness. What is it we want? What is it we're seeking? Righteousness. We pursue it by following Christ's example. Let's go back up to verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Christ had much to complain about, much he could have been angry about as he was being beaten, as he was being scourged. It said he didn't sin, he didn't have deceit. Brethren, we see sin, we see deceit all around us. We have to be on guard against us, because that's what will take away any of God's righteousness that we have within us. Sin and deceit will do that. We have to ask ourselves then, in this context, do we ever have then deceit in our mouth? Are our words always true? Or can our words be misleading in certain situations? We're reminded of the original author of fake news, Satan, as he talked with Eve. Yes, in this world, words can certainly sound clever and they can sound intellectual. But we have to ask the key question, are they true? Are they true when we compare it against God's word? Because there is, again, so much deception out there. We have to be in control of our tongue if we want to maintain that righteousness. You and I have to ask ourselves, do our words lift up? Do our words tear down? We look around and that's what we see as the norm for this world. We see a world that is filled with so much heated emotion. Emotion that triggers strife and triggers violence. The righteous person will have self-control over their emotions. Brethren, do you and I have then self-control over our emotions? Let's continue in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return when he suffered. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly." He was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. That's so much what we would want to do, isn't it, brethren? We see that in the world. It's so much the way the world operates. You did something to me, I'm going to get back at you. The political arena has gotten so ugly. Those kind of attitudes and thinking can be contagious, and they can affect us. That attitude can affect us. If someone doesn't agree with us, do we cut them down? Do we start questioning their credibility? That's not what Christ would do. That's not what seeking righteousness is about. What did Christ do when he was reviled? He said he committed himself to the Father. Being reviled is not going to be easy, brethren. It's going to come to us. We give it to God the Father to judge righteously. We have to be prepared. Offenses are going to come our way. We can't be surprised about it. They are going to come. We have to be prepared not to revile back. Again, it can be like a bait that's put out there, waiting to see if we'll snap at it. If you do, then you take the bait, and your eyes are then taken off that treasure of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we have to give it to God and let God deal with it. Well, let's move on and ask, how do we know then that we're on the right path for righteousness? Have you ever considered that? How do you know you're on the right path for righteousness? If you were to ask somebody in the typical religious community, what would they say? They come up with some kind of fuzzy, warm feeling kind of an answer. Most would say, well, I'll know it when I see it. But when you consider for a moment, Jesus came and he was a full embodiment of righteousness, and he was rejected and he was crucified. No, the world will not recognize righteousness, but we should be able to see the results and effect of it. Let's go over to Isaiah 32, verse 17. You might not have seen this scripture before, but it gives some very clear answers to these questions about seeing results and effects. I'm going to be reading from the Amplified version. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and confident trust forever. Read that again. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and confident trust forever. In general, as time goes on, as those years tick away, as the decades fly by in your life, we should be having more peace. We should be having more confident trust in God. Doesn't mean that life isn't going to throw curves at us. Yes, they're certainly going to be there. There are going to be times when we are going to be shaken up. But hopefully, over time, we will be having more peace and trust in God. And people should see that peace in us. They should see that quietness. They should see that confident trust in us. They may not be able to put a label on it, but they should see that something's different about us in a very positive and unique way. I'll tell you about one experience I had, and I was very much surprised. I'd been in the church about 7 years. I'd been staying with my father at the time. My father didn't have anything to do with the church or religion in general. But he told me that one time, to my surprise, he said that I had a certain peace about me. And that just about rolled me over, because at the time I was going through a very heavy trial at the time. But he could see something different in me at the time. Brethren, do people see peace in you? They should. Again, there are going to be times. We are going to have setbacks. Life is going to throw its curves. But we should be growing, as we grow in righteousness, we should be having that peace. We should be having the result and effect of righteousness, of having that confident trust in God, despite whatever setbacks are going to happen. Because, yes, brother, not here just to say it's going to be a rosy path. There are going to be setbacks for you and I. We have to keep and pursuing that quest for righteousness. Well, let's note one other thing that Christ said about righteousness. We'll find it over in Matthew 6 or 5, verse 6. He said that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. Think about that comparison for a moment. How often are you hungry and thirsty in a day? Maybe you're hungry and thirsty right now. Isn't it usually a few times a day where you're hungry, where you're thirsty? That's the way Christ said that we need to be looking at righteousness, wanting it several times a day. Not just thinking, well, it's just going to be once a week at church. That we need to be pushing on to have that righteousness continually through the day. We're told that all scripture is given for instruction for righteousness in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. That all scripture is given to us for instruction for righteousness. But we have to be teachable. We have to be wanting to learn, and we have to make those changes. Changes that are sometimes difficult to do. It's a lifelong process. I'm not saying that I'm not there yet. I've been in the church about 45 years, and sometimes I feel like I have so much more to learn. Sometimes I feel like that young man of the age 23 that was lifted out of the water, that I have so much more to learn. Brethren, we need to be realizing there is so much more to learn. We need God to continually be showing us, to be seeking that righteousness. So we talked about seeking God's kingdom, and we talked about seeking God's righteousness. Is there a connection between the two? Is there a connection? Do we see? Why are they mentioned in that one statement? Have you thought about the two? Are they two separate paths? Are they two separate goals, two separate concepts? Or are they connected? Let's turn over to Hebrews 1 and verse 8. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, because we're going to see they're very much connected. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Just right there, we're reading them. They're connected. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. What does that mean? What does that mean in real terms? What is the link, especially for the church, for the first fruits? How are they connected? We know that when Christ returns, he's going to be king of the kingdom of God. And he's going to marry the bride, his church, after his return. We know, like the parable of the 10 virgins, they wait for the bridegroom for that time. But we're reminded about that relationship of Christ and the church, that it's pictured, that's something that everyone can understand. It's shown to us as a mystery. Let's go over to Ephesians 5 in verse 29, and we're going to see what that connection is between God's kingdom and righteousness. Over in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, we often read this when we think of marriage, but it's even more than that. Ephesians 5 verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, it's mentioned that this is a mystery. Most people don't understand about this relationship, this marriage between Christ and the church. What do we know about it? What do we consider about it? We know that Christ is going to marry the church at his return. The millennium will be under full swing when Christ returns, and then Christ will marry the church. It's going to be a unique and very special marriage. Christ and the church are looking forward to it. We should be looking forward to it. And we know that the church is going to have a special role, even as God gave Eve to Adam. She was to be a helper for him. We know that the church will be a helper for Christ at that time as well. So what then more do these scriptures picture there in Ephesians that we were just reading? Don't they picture the oneness of marriage as members of his body? That's what they picture, the oneness of marriage as members of his body. Can we see then that God's righteousness is as that oneness in that marriage? Again, let me repeat that. It is God's righteousness. It is that oneness in that marriage with the first fruits, the church, as the kingdom gets underway. We know we can think, well, yes, as spirit beings, we're going to have more authority as kings and priests. But we're also going to have so much more. We're going to have a closeness to God. Closeness to God, just like marriage. When you consider an engaged couple, yes, they can have closeness, but how much more does it increase after marriage when they have that oneness? The church and the first fruits are pictured that way, to taking on the more of the character of God, taking on more of the righteousness of God. That's what the connection is between the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's that oneness. They're not separate. They're not each on their own. They're together. The wonderful closeness between Christ and the church for us, his people, that oneness is going to be very special. That righteousness is going to be active. It's going to be growing. It's going to be just ongoing, just a wonderful thing. We can see at a physical level, a couple, before they're married, they're two individuals, and they think in terms of I. And after they're married, how do they start thinking? They start thinking in terms of we. And ideally, as time goes on, they become more alike, and there should be more harmony over time because there's closeness and they have that bond. The love grows. Well, that's what God is looking forward to with his church, that he wants that for us in his church, to have that oneness between Christ and the church. Let's read that section again with that context. In that context of the church of oneness, let's read Ephesians 5. Let's read in verse 30. Again, picturing that oneness of marriage for the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. That is a wonderful oneness that lies ahead, brethren, for you and I. Something that Christ is eager for, that the church should be eager for. Having that oneness, it's there. And with that, what did we read earlier about the righteousness? We read about it over in Romans 14 and verse 17. That again, it's not about eating and drinking, but it's about the peace and the joy that's going to be there with God's Holy Spirit. That's what that oneness is going to increase. That wonderful joy and wonderful peace, things that are even so hard to imagine. It helps us to look at that treasure in an entirely different way, and hopefully to help us to seek it more diligently, to want that oneness even as God does, that peace and that joy that flows out in a marriage relationship. Can we envision it? Can we desire it even more deeply when we think about it? We should. We should value it. That should be one of our big motivations for it as we read these wonderful words, brethren. That's what should be before us. Well, brethren, let's start to conclude. Turn over to Proverbs 7 in verse 1. Because although we've read these wonderful words, what do we do with them? What do we do with them? We read over in Proverbs 7 verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Even these words, we're supposed to be treasuring these words so that we can keep them, so that we can be pursuing them. But yes, it helps us to seek a treasure, God's kingdom and God's righteousness. But you know, as we seek God's kingdom, his righteousness, have we ever even considered and asked ourselves, is God ever seeking treasure as well? Does God seek treasure as well? Have you ever thought about that? What is God seeking? What does he have his heart set on? We're told that we should have our heart set on that kingdom and his righteousness. Does God have his heart set on anything? He does, and he tells us. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. This is what he was telling Israel. We're going to see it applies to us as well. And it's repeated over in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. Let's read it over in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. Note that, a special treasure. That's what God wants for you and I. Turn over to the New Testament, brethren. We'll see similar words in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Again, look at it from God's perspective, how he's looking at it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. God is excited when he thinks about the future that he can have with his people, that we are a special treasure to him, even now, a special treasure that he looks forward to. He's excited about that future with us. He is busy as he develops godly character in you and I. And he looks forward to spending time all eternity with us. That's what he looks forward to. You know, many people sought Forrest Fenn's treasure and they were thrilled. They were thrilled for that chase. They sacrificed time. They sacrificed money. They endured hardships. Some even died. And after 10 years, one person finally figured it out. It was not just desire that brought success. It took a lot of work. Many people can have the desire, but you have to put in the work. You have to be careful not to be misled. It takes time. It takes effort. For that physical treasure, it took wisdom. It took knowledge. We have God's Spirit. That's what God gives us so that we will stay on that course, using His wisdom, using His knowledge. We don't have to figure out clues to the kingdom of God. It's His gift to us through Christ's salvation. He has opened up our minds so that we can be like Him, to have His vision for the future. That's what He wants for us. It's not our own strength. It's not our own resourcefulness that's going to lead to success. But we have to be teachable. We have to be humble before God so we can stay on that pathway to the true treasures of life. So, brethren, let's you and I be reminded of the great value of the treasure He is offering and be thrilled at seeking after the treasure of the kingdom of God and His righteousness.